Well, we're going to continue our series for Advent. Our series is Hidden Christmas. We're sort of centering in on the significance of Jesus taking on flesh. And if you were here last week, you'll know that we talked about how, for believers, Christmas is an opportunity to be honest about the reality of our world, the state of the human condition, and the darkness we experience. And when we name that, we're honest about it, we realize that the Christ who has come to heal us and to redeem us and to rescue us from that darkness. So we're going to continue that same vein as we look this morning at Matthew chapter 1. If you have your Bible, turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. This is a first century version of Ancestry.com. This is Matthew's genealogy. That was supposed to be a joke, by the way. You guys are so serious. Goodness gracious. No more jokes. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. Jumping down to verse 16. Sorry. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. One of the questions that I often ask myself at this time of year is, how do we best tell the story of Jesus' birth in this particular context, where most people, regardless of what they believe and what they think, have heard in some fashion the story of Jesus' birth, right? Most people have gone to some Christmas pageant and heard about Jesus being born to these parents who couldn't find a room in the inn, and the Magi came with their gifts. People have heard this story. The problem is, and the challenge is, that it gets taken up into sort of this Christmas folklore category. And it's not heard as history. You know what I'm talking about? And we have all sorts of people who come to the pageants. And I remember as a kid, I was in one of these pageants. And they bring their cameras and they bring their camcorders. And they zoom in on their little son who comes out with his cardboard staff and his marker beard. And he's one of the wise men or the shepherds. And we all clap and we enjoy it. But we don't receive it as history. As events in real time that shape the course of our entire world. When Matthew begins this gospel account, his record of Jesus' life, he does not begin with the phrase, "once upon a time, in a land far away." He begins with a riveting genealogy. And if you don't think genealogies are riveting, this one's pretty riveting. And I hope to convince you that this morning, that it's a very intriguing list of a family tree of Jesus. And one of the things that we can deduce at the outset of why this matters is that Matthew isn't telling us a fairy tale. He's not telling us an interesting story. He wants to tell us history. Jesus is part of a family tree. Jesus is part of real people living in real places who have children, and generations come after generations, and Jesus comes into that bigger story. And we want to look at that genealogy this morning. Now, when you and I introduce ourselves to one another, we do not say, "Hi, my name is Dave, son of Nick and Alice, son of Klaus and on I go." I think if you do that, people would think you're really strange, unless you're one of those ancestry people, and you would do that. But most people, when they introduce themselves, they say, "My name is Dave, this is what I do for work, I'm married to Brittany, this is where we live," right? In the first century, your genealogy was your introduction. Your family tree was who you are, as you said, who your parents were, who your grandparents were, where you were from. That was your identity. That determined your place and your significance in your society of the day. Genealogies were really important documents. They're so important that King Herod, who is the ruler of the Jews at this time, under the Roman, King Herod went through great lengths to expel people from his genealogy. He had these really interesting people in his own family line, and as he looked at them and their messy lives and their broken decisions, he's like, if I just get rid of them from my family tree, that's going to protect my sense of reputation and my significance. So away with you, I want to look a little bit better. You're bringing my social media profile down. Perhaps some of us have families where we're like, that's not such a bad idea. Herod was onto something there. That's how much they mattered. And because genealogies matter that much, and even in light of what Herod is doing in his genealogy, it makes Matthew's family tree of Jesus all the more intriguing. When Matthew writes this, he does the opposite of what King Herod does. Matthew seems to be combing over the Old Testament story, over Jesus' family tree, and putting in all the people that other people would very carefully try to hide. He's putting in the reminders and the people that other people don't even want to talk about. You know, that crazy uncle and that great-great-grandfather who is a really, really messed up person? Matthew puts them in the story on purpose. What is he trying to do? What is he trying to communicate? One writer, whose name is Herbert McCabe, just as an aside, that is the best name I've read in a long time. Herbert McCabe? He's destined for greatness. Anyway, Herbert writes, Matthew is reminding his readers that Jesus was tied to the squalid reality of human life. This list, this genealogy, is anything but a list of admirable people. Jacob was a liar and a cheat. David, an adulterer and a murderer. Solomon's son were arrogant and greedy, and as you're going to see as we go down, it gets worse. Matthew's genealogy is therefore a stark indication that God's plan is not always accomplished through pious people, but through thoroughly disreputable people. To belabor the point, Jesus did not belong to the nice, clean world of middle-class respectability. He belonged to a family of murderers, cheats, cowards, adulterers, and liars. Get ready for it. He belonged to us. And he came to help us. And you see what Matthew's doing here? He is putting up front and center stories people don't want to talk about, family history that no one wants to name, as a way of saying, this is reality. Connecting to last week, he's not living in a bubble. He's not sort of masking how bad it is. He doesn't want to hide the fact that there's very broken people in Jesus' own family line. Because Matthew has encountered Jesus. Remember, this is an eyewitness gospel. He's encountered Jesus, recognized what he's come to do, and he realized this Jesus, who was born to Mary and Joseph, has come to rescue broken people. He's come precisely because the family is so dysfunctional. And when I say family, I mean the whole human race. He's come precisely for the lost and the broken and the fearful and those who think they have no value. Those are the reasons why Jesus has come. So this genealogy is very good news, as we're going to see this morning. Now, Pastor Sid's going to touch on this genealogy next week again, I think. But just to give you a sense of the big picture of this genealogy, there's three blocks of 14 generations. And the way it moves is it sort of goes hopeful from Abraham to King David, then it goes super discouraging from King David down to exile, and then it goes hopeful again as it tells the genealogy to Jesus' birth. The first section starts with Abraham, and God covenanted. He made a binding promise to Abraham saying, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And I'm going to place you in the middle of the ancient Near East, and you're going to be a blessing to the nations. And then King David, 14 generations later, is sitting on the throne of Israel. He's ruling over the people. They're in the land. This is a good, hopeful thing. Then comes Solomon. Solomon's a bit of a broken person. He has two sons who split the kingdom north and south, so now there's no longer united people of Israel. The northern kingdom has a whole whack of really bad kings. The southern kingdom, not much better. In fact, if I went through this list carefully, one of these kings, Ahaz, I believe, he sacrifices his own son because he doesn't want a son to take his throne. You know why that is? Seven other sons among the kings of Israel murder their own fathers so they can have the throne. This is like an extended episode of Hamlet. It's dangerous. It's not a good story. And this is the unhopeful, and it finishes with God saying, you are so bad as my witnesses. You are such a broken nation. Babylon is going to come in, and they're going to lay siege to your city and take you off into exile. You're no different than the nations. You're not a blessing the way you live with the leaders you have. Start the third generation, block of 14. It moves from that exile from king to king to king to king till finally there's this flicker of hope in Mary and Joseph having baby Jesus. But now I want to focus our attention on the strangeness of this genealogy. Scholars all agree that there's some really strange stuff going on in this genealogy. And they can't help but notice, even as they compare genealogies to Matthew's, that Matthew intentionally includes five women. And that doesn't happen in the first century. First century genealogies are all the men, which is just not fair because women do all the work to bring those men into the world and they're not even mentioned, but that's just the way it was. My wife said the same thing. It's a funny thing. But he includes five women, and on top of that, these women are outsiders. Four of them aren't even part of the Jewish family. They're not Israelite women. They're Moabites or Canaanites from Jericho. They aren't part of the family, strictly speaking. But in addition to that, some of these women are not reputable characters. They're not as bad as some of the kings, but they're definitely not the kind of women that you'd intentionally include to sort of give a moral example of how to live. The women are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife. I don't know who Uriah's wife is. Bathsheba. And then, of course, Mary. Tamar tricked her father-in-law, Judah, into sleeping with her. And she bore an heir that grafted her into the family tree. Rahab, she lived in Jericho. She was a prostitute. She helped the spies in Joshua 2 to scope out Jericho, and as a result of helping them, she and her whole family were saved, and Rahab is grafted into the family tree. And then there's, of course, Ruth, who married Boaz, and she gets grafted in the family tree. And then you get, my favorite story is that in verse 6, and I just want to read verse 6 because it's about Bathsheba. It says that Jesse was the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Why doesn't Matthew just say that Bathsheba is David's wife? Let me tell the story. If you know the story of David, Saul was king, David was the up-and-coming king, and Saul didn't like David, and so he tried to kill David. David runs into the wilderness, he's hiding in caves, and men come out to help him. Soldiers come out to protect David. One of those soldiers is named Uriah. He sacrifices his life, he puts himself at risk to keep David alive. Fast forward a few years, David finally gets the throne of Israel. And then he discovers there's this beautiful woman named Bathsheba, but she's married to Uriah, that soldier who put his life on the line to protect David. So David schemes up the plot, puts Uriah in the front line of the battle that they're in. Uriah is killed, and David takes Bathsheba as his wife. That's a story that no one wants to talk about. This is a story in here that people are like, why'd you have to bring up the one about King David? He was our favorite king. We don't want to talk about this. This is the stuff that doesn't come up at Christmas dinner. And I agree with Dale Bruner, one commentator who said, she's described as Uriah's wife, not to shame her and what she's done, but to slam David, because she isn't David's wife. She was Uriah's wife that David stole. And even the way Matthew frames this is a way of saying, that is David's shame. This is the family tree. Women who are outsiders, ethnically, in terms of even their gender, are grafted into the family. And the question we want to ask for the rest of our time together is, what is Matthew trying to teach us? What's the good news in Matthew starting with a genealogy and including very intentionally these women, and not even including women like Sarah and Rebecca and Rachel and Leah? Those are the prominent women in the story. They're not even in the genealogy. He zeroes in, combs of the Old Testament, and includes them. What's he trying to do? First, Matthew knows where the story is going. And at the outset, he wants people to know that in God's family, outsiders belong in the family. Remember the blessing and the promise that was given to Abraham, that you will be a blessing to all nations. People are going to learn about God. They're going to see his goodness, his mercy, his justice, his holiness through you. But the goal from the beginning and that blessing to Abraham is that the nations would hear about God, that the nations would respond and follow God. And Matthew's already saying, look at the nations coming into the family, and not just being grafted in, but having a central role in Jesus even coming to the world. They are the mothers of Jesus, these women. They get grafted in. Think of what Jesus says to his disciples in Matthew 28, right before his ascension. Go into all the nations, teaching them, discipling them, making known the good news of Jesus. Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. Where do we live? The ends of the earth. This is good news for you and me. We weren't born in Jerusalem. We aren't part of ethnic Israel. You and I are all the outsiders who hear the good news, who hear people live it and preach it and disciple us in it, and we respond in faith, and God, by his mercy, grafts us into this family. This story is a story about us. It's a good story. Secondly, and I want to hone even further into this, as Matthew takes these women with very different pasts, very different histories, very different stories that are controversial, he holds out hope for every single person. Tamar and Rahab in particular, these are women who were dishonored in their society. They were outsiders. They were excluded in so many ways from communities. They were excluded even by God's law. They were in flagrant disobedience to God's law. And here they are in Jesus' own lineage. And if there's hope for them, there's hope for all of us, don't you think? If God can by his power bring them in and use them for his purposes, don't you think he can by his power bring you in and me in and use us for his purposes? I happen to think that a lot of believers, even people who've been part of the church for a long time, struggle to believe they really belong. You look at your life, you look at some of the messy patterns, you look at some of the sinful decisions, some of the way you've harmed others and hurt others and even hurt yourself, and you think, do I really belong here? Am I the only one who comes to worship on Sunday morning? I think, man, I just don't know if this is who I am, if this is really my people, if this is something that is really my own. And it's these people in this genealogy that remind us, yes, Jesus came for you. It's his love for the lost, his love for the outsiders, his love for the broken and those who do not feel that they are worthy, who are living in darkness. Those are the people that Jesus came for. We are the people that Jesus came for. This genealogy is dripping with mercy. Everyone who comes into the church through faith in Christ and repentance of their sins, they enter into the community of grace. And it does not matter who you are, does not matter your family tree, doesn't matter what kind of parents you had, doesn't matter how bad you've been, coming into the faith is receiving the mercy of Jesus Christ, who himself in the Gospel of Luke says, I have come to seek and to save the lost. That's the story of Christmas. And one of the things I love about the church, and we need to protect this at every season in our own life, is the way in which the gospel shatters all the social boundaries in culture. First century, I wish I had more time to talk about this. The first century is a very stratified society. If you're the wealthy and the power, you're up here. If you were poor and you're a slave, you're down here, and the two never meet. Then the good news of Jesus is announced, and the poor respond to it. The slaves respond to it. The women respond to it. And they come into the family. They're brothers and sisters, and they share the table with everyone who has power and wealth, and they become a new family, and their identity is child of God, child of God, child of God, brother in Christ, sister in Christ, heirs of the kingdom of God together. They share the table together as family. And people from the outside looking in on the church, they said, who are these people? And why is a slave dining with someone of power? Why is this woman sitting around the table with this man who's clearly more important than her in culture? That's the power of the gospel. And I want to read for you a quote that comes from Galatians 3, and I want you to hear it, not just for the church of Galatia then, but for the church of Jesus Christ here this morning. You ready? So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus came to break the chains of sin. He came because people were living in darkness. The love of the Father was so great, he could not tolerate you and me living in such a way that we don't know where to go. We don't know how to live. We don't know how to control our lives. And so Christ comes to liberate, to open the eyes of the blind, to free us from the shackles to death. And he sets us free, saying, the kingdom of God, eternal life, belongs to you, my child. If you are one of those people that struggles with feeling worthy of the gospel, receive that for all it's worth. For a number of years, I was a youth pastor, as many of you know, and I realized that when I was a youth pastor, most youth, especially boys, struggled with two extremes. Either they were super proud and arrogant and they had no time for Jesus, or they felt they were so full of shame and guilt and pain they could never be worthy of Christ. I'm always surprised at how Christ, he lowers the arrogant and reminds them of his power, and he lifts up the lowly and reminds them that they belong. So wherever you're at, receive the love of Christ. Recognize that we are all brothers and sisters by the grace of Christ, part of the family of faith. Finally, I can't talk about this genealogy without mentioning that it's a long generational thing. And by that I mean God is in no rush to accomplish his plans. It's generation after generation after generation that we're narrating here. And a lot of these generations were really dark times in the history of God's people. And no doubt there were many people living in those times who thought, what is God doing? Doesn't he see this? Doesn't he hear our prayers? Doesn't he know how bad this is? I don't hear anything and I don't see any change. You ever had that kind of prayer? I've had it on two occasions now with my oldest two kids. We're reading Bible stories, we're talking about them, and Levi and Adele, in their own way, said, why doesn't God just heal everything now? I remember reading to Levi, I think it was in Genesis 3, it was talking about God clothing Adam and Eve as they're sent out of the garden. That's not Genesis 3. And then Levi says to me, why doesn't he just defeat the serpent now? Why doesn't he just do it right away? Why doesn't he just snap his fingers and away with death, away with sin, away with Satan? Why this long story of waiting? Have your kids ever asked you that question? Just pastor's kids? This is my cross to bear. Have you ever asked that question? I want to know how you answered that question, because that's a really good one. And I think it's a legitimate one. And the scriptures don't ever stop and say, this is why it takes this long. You know what the scriptures do? They narrate the slow, faithful way that God answers his prayers. The way that God fulfills what he promises. And there have been many people in exile for 400 years, living and waiting, wondering if God even cares, if he listens, if all of the, has he forgotten his promises? Has he forgotten that he promised to fill the earth with his glory, that he's going to bring salvation, that he's going to bring healing? Where is it? And after 400 years, between Malachi and Matthew, a flickering hope, an angel shows up to a teenage girl. And she says, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And just like that, God reminds his whole world that he has not forgotten. He has not forgotten his promise to Abraham so many years back to bring blessing to the nations. He's not forgotten his promise to King David in 2 Samuel 7. I will establish your throne as an everlasting throne. You will be my son and I will be your father. He's not forgotten that promise. And when Jesus is announced as a savior and king, every single promise of God is fulfilled. The promise for healing, restoration, salvation, to bring the earth full of the glory of God, all rests on the child in the manger, who is God in the flesh, who has come to defeat sin and Satan and death for us. He has come into a very dysfunctional family on purpose to bring healing and deliverance. And anyone who enters into the church, anyone who seeks the grace of Christ, gets to experience that healing and deliverance in their own lives. This is the story of Christmas. Jesus coming into a dysfunctional family to bring hope and to bring healing. Jesus sitting on the throne of David forever and promising to all those who believe, you have a place in my kingdom. You are an heir of everything I promise as inheritance. You are those who will last forever in the new creation. You are those who experience freedom. And as God grafts us in, he sends us out to speak and live the rule of Jesus. We get to announce to others, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, those who do not yet know that the light has come. And don't be surprised if through your life, through your witness, through your family, through your marriage, others are grafted into the family of God. and get to hear those words spoken over their own lives. This is the story of Christmas.